I want to pick up in 1 Kings chapter number 19. And before we read, I want to remind you that Elijah has stood before the prophets of Baal on Carmel and has challenged them to a showdown. And of course, the God of heaven answered by fire. And so the prophets of Baal were slain. But Jezebel issued an edict that she would have Elijah's head by this time tomorrow night. And so the crowds had gone, the rains had come, but so had Elijah's confidence. And so he fled from the presence of Jezebel. And so we find him now down at the Mount of God. He had traveled a long way in the strength of the Lord. He had been eating angel food. And he traveled a very long way to get to Horeb. And the Bible says in verse number 11 of 1 Kings chapter 19, and he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord." Now that's quite a wind. A wind that breaks rocks is quite a wind. And the Bible says it was quite a wind. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle. Notice the phrase, wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood into the entering of the cave. Elijah has prayed, "God, take his life. I'm no better than my fathers. Take my life. I'm done. I'm spent." Can I tell you that it's not unusual for depression to follow a great event? When something momentous happens in your life, it's not a bit unusual for folks to go into a deep type of depression because we always in our lives, we think the best is yet to come, so we're always looking forward, and then when the best arrives, we think, well, there's nothing else to look forward to. It's very common for people to go through some big deal, and then they are very upset after that, and they fall into deep depression. It's true with people in public service. It's true with fire and rescue and all the others. They have that momentous event in their life, and the press wants to talk to them, and they're all on the news, and suddenly they're all of a sudden they go from a nobody to a somebody, from a zero to a hero, and then it leaves the front page, and they don't want to talk to you anymore. People are fighting to get a word with you, and then once they've all got a word, then they don't want to hear from you anymore. And so it's very easy for somebody to go from a zero to a hero and back to a zero in a short time. It's true with basketball coaches and football coaches. If they have a losing season, they're a zero. Well, let them have a winning season, they become a hero. And when you're a hero, they want to carry you out on their shoulders. But when you're a zero, they want to ride you out on a rail. And the college board wants to fire you. So it is with the things of this life. But it's also true in ministry. The Bible says that there was a great wind. A great and strong wind. These great and strong winds, they typically occur. A lot of them start in the Sahara Desert. They're called Siroccos. And or depends on how you say it. They can be called Sirocco, but Sirocco is how they pronounce it, I think, in the Arabic. And a Sirocco is basically a tornado or a dry, some would say even like a dry hurricane. They don't have storms embedded in them, but they have twirling winds and they get quite large. And a Sirocco is what creates the sandstorms that are known in the Sahara Desert. Well, there was this Sirocco, there was this cyclonic wind, but the Bible says that God was not in the wind. And then there was this great Sirocco. Then there was this great shaking. The Bible says, after the wind, an earthquake. but the Lord was not in the earthquake. I've never been in much of an earthquake. I've felt a little shaken, but I can tell you this. That's about one of the scariest things that I've ever felt, is when the ground moves under you. That's a terrifying thing. And imagine a wind strong enough to break the rocks and the mountains. Imagine after that an earthquake. Yet the Bible says, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And the scripture says, after that scorching, a great scorching occurred. After the earthquake, a fire. And I assume that the fire raged. I assume it had to have something for fuel. And the fire raged by, but the Bible says, but the Lord was not in the fire. And then the scripture says, there was a gentle voice. There was a great sirocco, there was a great shaking, there was a great scorching, but there's a gentle speaking. Just a small voice. After the fire, a still, small voice. Elijah didn't go out to look at the wind. Elijah didn't go out to look at the earthquake. Elijah didn't even go out to look at the fire. But when he heard that gentle speaking, that still small voice, that's when Elijah wrapped the mantle about his face and ventured out to see the voice or to hear where the voice came from. Understand that God sent three great events, but God wasn't in the great events. But it was that still small voice that got Elijah's attention. Sometimes we think that there have to be these Mount Carmel experiences for God to be moving, when the fact of the matter is, God's always moving. Sometimes He's as undetectable as the growth of a mighty oak tree. You look at it today and you look at it tomorrow and you will not see necessarily any growth. You might see it put forth leaves in the spring. You might notice a little difference, but even that's hard to detect in a day. But trust me when I tell you, that tree is growing. Just this week, several years ago, I built a treehouse around a Spanish oak for the children, for the grandchildren. And I thought I left plenty of room around that oak so that it didn't the treehouse didn't impair it. And I didn't attach it. I actually built everything freestanding so that the tree grew through the house. Not a single nail went into the tree. And went up into the treehouse this week only to find that that tree has grown and has filled up everything that I left for it. Now, I've been living right there, been watching it every day, been looking out the door every day. I haven't seen that thing grow a bit. But when I got up there and got to looking, it had filled in that area and is actually pushing against the treehouse. And so either part of the tree's got to be trimmed or part of the treehouse does. And I think it's the treehouse that's going to have to go as far as trimming it out so the tree can have more room to grow. Understand, God's been doing some things. Some of it I've seen. It's taken 37 years for the Lord to do some things here in this church. I've watched it. And only now am I beginning to see some of it. God's been a-growing it the whole time. It's just I didn't notice it. God's been at work the whole time, but it's been so subtle. It's been so gentle, like the dew forming on a blade of grass in the middle of the night and the first thing in the morning. It don't just plop and suddenly appear. Dew takes time, and it gradually appears. And so it is with the work of God. Do you understand God's not bound by time? He's eternal, and God never is in a hurry. He don't have to be. He controls eternity. And so He doesn't have to be in a hurry. Can I just say it this way? God can work in the ordinary. God can work in the little things. God can work in the simple things. And so I would say a word about the protection of the mantle. What he experienced was not a rebuke, although he had wanted to die and threatened to quit. It wasn't a rebuke, but instead it was a demonstration of God's great power, and yet God's most subtle power, that the prophet might know and understand that God wasn't through, that God wasn't done, but that every day of his life wasn't going to be a Carmel experience. That's just not the way it was going to be. There's the protection of the mantle. I want to thumb forward, if I can, look in the book of 1 Kings, chapter number 19, and I want to look at verse 19. Now, when Elijah hears the still small voice, he comes out. God begins to give him some instructions. God gives him some marching orders. And that's always a blessing when you know where God's at. And so God gives some orders for Elijah and for his young prophets to carry out. And one of the things that he says, I want you to go and I want you to anoint Elisha in your stead. I'm naming your replacement, Elijah. You want out of this thing? I'm naming your replacement in all of this. Notice with me in verse number 19 of chapter number 19 of 1 Kings. So he departed thence and found Elisha. Elisha. The name Elisha, it means, the first part of it, Eli, which means, or El, means God, means like Elohim. It's the short for Elohim, the first word in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the earth. That's creator God. So El, or Eli, is, it means God is, or God of. And then Shah is the abbreviation for salvation. So in other words, Elisha's name means God is salvation. Now that's particularly fitting, particularly because of what Elijah's name means. Elijah and Elisha, they're hard to keep apart when you're preaching about them. They're hard to keep their names different because they're related and they begin the same way. Elijah, his name means the God, Eli once again, of or is Jehovah. Yah in the Hebrew, or Jah in English, would be the abbreviation or the short form of Jehovah. God is Jehovah, or God of Jehovah, but I think is the better term. And so Elijah, God is Jehovah, is here to draft and appoint Elisha. God is salvation. Pretty good replacement if you ask me. And so we see first of all how that he is addressed, Elisha. And then if we look backwards just a couple of verses in the instructions that he was given, he was told to anoint him, and he tells Elijah where to find him at and where to go, and he tells him that he's going to be a certain area that he's to go, and that's where he's going to find him. And so the place that he was plowing is called Abel-Meholah. Abel-Meholah. And it has a strange idea. It almost means dancing in the meadow is the name of the territory, the name of the place. So it gives the idea of a big place or a pretty place. But there's more detail than that in Scripture. We don't know exactly where it's at geographically. But we do know that's where God did a great work against the Midianites that night with Gideon. It was at this same place, Abel-Meholah, that God had showed up and had showed himself mighty. Can I say that in Gideon's day, and Gideon's little army went down and took on the Midianites, which were without number, they were like the sands of the sea without number. That night, the God of salvation showed up. Well, can I say that it's in that same place that God has prepared a young man who his daddy named him God of Salvation, or God is Salvation, Elisha. You have to wonder how much of the tie back to the story of Gideon and how much to the historical ties of the area that there are in the story. There has to be a connection there somehow. But not only how he was addressed, Elijah, and the area that he was from, Abel-Meholah, but then I want you to see his activity. Look what he was doing. The Bible says he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Now a yoke is two. And the Bible said he had 12 yoke. Now, it just depends on who you read after. Some would say that's 24 oxen. Others would say, no, that the way it's written, it would only be 12 of the animals. And so there would only be six yoke of oxen, depending on how you phrase it. Well, I'm not going to argue that. And others will say, well, that he wasn't plowing all of them. The servants were plowing the rest of them. He had a team, and then the others had teams. And so they were plowing the field. Well, again, I don't know about all of that, but one thing I can say is that the fields were plowable. What does that mean? Well, there had been no rain for the space of 3.5 years. There had been no plowing. We used to have the saying, if you got in trouble, say, son, it's going to be too wet to plow. Now, if you don't do what you're told, it's going to be too wet to plow. That was a bad saying. It's going to be too wet to plow. Well, can I say if for 3.5 years it's been too dry to plow? Well, no sense in stirring up dust because that's all you're going to do. That ground ain't going to grow nothing because there's no rain. And so there was no need to plow. But now they're taking full advantage. The rain had come because of the predecessor, because of Elijah, because of God is Jehovah. Elijah calling down the fire from the mount. And so Elisha, whether he knew he did it or not, doesn't matter. He was benefiting from it. And that rain coming in. But that 12 yoke of oxen also says something about the affluency of his dad. I don't believe, a young man don't think it's necessarily his. The scripture says he's plowing with his father's oxen. And so he is 12 yokes of oxen before him. And I said that. I don't know that it says that, but that, I guess I assume that. He's plowing 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And so that would give us the idea that he's got the one team that he's plowing with. But the fact that he was plowing says something about that Elisha knew how to work. When I was in Puerto Rico at the 40th anniversary of Brother Johnny Daniels, and they brought in Bible college students from all over to testify and to give testimony of their time at Calvary Baptist Bible College of Carolina, Puerto Rico, there was one word that kept surfacing, and that was W-O-R-K. Brother Daniels said, boys, what did you learn while you were here? And they would say, we learned how to work, sir. Son, they worked from the time they got up very early in the morning till very late at night. They worked. And they worked all the time. I mean, they were continuously working, and that was their testimony. Said they've never worked so much in their entire life as they did while they were in Bible college, because they had to work for their studies, but then they had to work and do all the things in the ministry to pay their way because they were on work scholarship, and they learned how to work. I hope that our young people learn how to work. Lamentations 3 says, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. That he bear the yoke in his youth. What does that mean? That he learn how to work. You don't yoke a man up in an oxen yoke and put him out to plow, but you certainly need to know how to plow. You certainly need to know how to work. And so God, can I just say this to you? God don't call idle men. If you want to serve God, you must show a little bit of, be somewhat industrious. God calls industrious people to his work. And so there is the persuasion of the mantle. He cast that mantle, the Bible says, and cast his mantle upon him. And he had verse 20 gives us a little bit of the human side and the second thought. But in verse 21, and he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they didn't eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. This boy's used to having servants apparently and telling them what to do. And suddenly he is called to be a servant. And the word ministered is the same idea of deacon. Somebody said, oh, I want to do that. I want to be a deacon. I want to call the shots. That's not what the word means. The word means a waiter of tables. Someone who cleans up the mess after everybody gets done eating. Or someone who does the preparation and gets it all together. That's exactly what that word means. And that's what he was. He was a minister to Elijah. He did all the dirty work. He gathered the firewood. He drew the water. He built the fires. He did all those things. Here's a boy that's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. I mean, he's got it made. He's apparently an affluent fella. And he steps down from that and takes the job of following an old prophet up and down a bunch of dusty roads and awaiting on him. Somebody said, well, I wouldn't have done that. Well, that's the persuasion of the mantle, amen. When God throws that mantle on you just right, hey, you'll be willing to do anything he says. There's the protection of the mantle when Elijah stood before God in the cave on Horeb. There's the persuasion of the mantle when Elijah cast it upon Elisha, the son of Shaphat. But let me close with one final thought. There is the proof of the mantle. I'm flipping now over to the book of 2 Kings, chapter number 2. 2 Kings, chapter number 2. This is the dividing line. 1 Kings primarily is taken up with Elijah. And while Elijah appears in the first two chapters, 2 Kings is primarily about Elisha. The Bible says 2 Kings chapter 2. And let me just give you a little bit of background what's happened. The two have crossed Jordan. Elijah has used the mantle to walk across on dry ground. And suddenly he is caught up in a whirlwind. And there's a chariot and there's fire. And he leaves out. And that mantle drops down. And the scripture says in verse number 14, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters. Now, look what it says. He took up also the mantle of Elijah in verse number, I'm looking now in verse number 19. He says he took it up. He took up the mantle. That mantle was a symbol of the calling, and he took it up. Can I say that even though Elijah's gone, that there's still duty, the duty is still present? He said, I want a double portion of what you've got. He said, that's a hard thing, but if you see me go, it'll be granted to you. He saw him go, and the mantle fell, and sure enough, that mantle he took up that mantle, and the Bible says that he used it, and he smote the waters. So there's the mantle, but look at the miracle. The Bible declares, and the waters parted hither and thither. Hither and thither. Look what the scripture says. In verse number 14 of chapter number 2 of 2 Kings. And he cried, where is the God of Elijah, the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. So there was the miracle in this thing. Just as Elijah had been known for his miracles, Elisha would also be known for his miracles. And when I say his, only his in the fact that God through him chose to do miracles. They didn't belong to Elijah. They didn't belong to Elisha. They were God's miracles that God used men to perform. As a matter of fact, he asked for a double portion. And if you will study it out very closely, for years I counted them and they didn't add up. I counted everything that happened in Elijah's life that was a miracle. And I counted everything that happened in Elisha's life. And I kept coming up one short of double. And one day I was reading that Elijah's bones were buried in a place. And they were running from the enemy. And a fellow was slain and they didn't have time to bury him. So they pitched him in the cave where Elijah's bones were. And simply touching Elisha's bones, Elijah didn't have no bones because he's in heaven. Elisha's bones, because we're looking for twice as many miracles in his life, and I said it that way, in his life. But what I didn't count was that even in his death, Elisha did a miracle. Because he had so much God on him, when that dead man touched the dead bones of Elisha, he jumped up and ran. And life came back into him. And if you count that miracle, there's exactly twice as many miracles in the life of Elisha as there is the life of Elijah. Count them up. It's interesting study. What I'm trying to say is there's the mantle in this, there's the miracle in this, but there's also the manifestation in this. This is what they saw. This is what they said. The sons of the prophet, they had seen what took place from afar off. Sons of the prophet in chapter 2, verse 7, they're watching from a distance, from afar off. But there's a manifestation. They saw that Jordan part with that mantle present. It was that mantle that smote the water, and Elisha walked back across Jordan on dry ground. Now you think about what took place. They were going from west to east when they crossed Jordan, and Elisha is taken up. Did you know that that's the same side where Moses was buried on Pisgah? On the east side of Jordan. Elisha was translated from the east side of Jordan. Say, preacher, does that have any relevance? I don't know if it does or not. But in the Mount of Transfiguration, we're going to see Moses and Elisha. Moses and Elijah, they're going to be there on that Mount of Transfiguration. So they went from west to east, and the translation took place. But it was across Jordan, back over in the Holy Land where the work was, and Elisha smote the water, and he crossed from east to west. And there was a manifestation that day, and the ones that were looking from a distance said, in verse number 15 of chapter number 2, and when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. I'm talking about the mantle. And I'm saying something about the proof of the mantle. There was the protection of the mantle that Elijah experienced. There was the persuasion of the mantle that Elisha experienced. But there was the proof of the mantle that the sons of the prophet experienced. They saw what God was in and they reverenced it. Over the years, we've received a great deal of criticism. And I'm still amazed that anybody would take time to know my name, much less take time to criticize, you know. Seem like they'd have better things to talk about, more important things to talk about. But over the years, I've always just said simply this. I said, well, I'll tell you what, do. I want you just to keep your eyes peeled. I want you to just keep a good watch and see what God's in. And if God's not in it, so be it. You're right. But if God's in it, and God manifests Himself in it, now what you going to do with your criticism? Because if God's doing it, you're criticizing God and the work of God. Now I understand, we all are crooked sticks. There are none of us righteous, no, not one. But aren't you glad that God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line? Because you see, if God couldn't use a crooked stick to draw a straight line, there wouldn't be no straight lines drawn, would there? Because all of us have our faults and have our failures. And we're not without ours. The thing about it is, most of ours are pretty obvious. But bottom line, I want to be involved in what God's in. I want to be involved in what God's doing. And I realize by reason of strength, 3/4 of my life is gone. And that's by reason of strength. By natural means, I don't have but just a short time left upon this earth. It's now numbered in just a matter of months as opposed to years. You can number it very on your hand. It's very quickly. You can count them. It's not long. T-minus 8 years and counting to be 70. But even with reason of strength, and I don't have a lot of that, 4 score, 3/4 of my life is gone. So the bottom line is, I don't have a lot of time to invest in things that God's not in. I want the rest of my life to be spent investing in things that God's in and that God's in the middle of, and that the power of God rests upon it. The protection of God, the persuasion of God, the proof of God, and the presence of God. I want to be where God's at, doing what God wants in the time I have remaining. I'd like to say that's been the case of all my years, but it's simply not true. But I want it to be true, more true than it's ever been in the time that I have remaining upon this earth. May God help us as individuals. May God help us as a congregation. May God help us as the church as a whole, regardless of what group that you might belong to. If you're part of the church, may God help us to be busy about what God would have. And may the mantle of God, the very presence and power of God, be manifest in the works of our hands.